We're again in 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight, and the last time we were in this portion of Scripture, we looked at some of the most difficult verses, not just in the New Testament, but the whole of the Bible. And if you think that we're done, don't be misled into thinking that, because we're going to look at some even more difficult verses tonight. So let's read, and Peter has been using Christ's death on the cross as an encouragement for us to persevere. And let us take up verse 18 of 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Fine, we understand that. But then, the difficult part. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And last time we took that to mean that what's to follow isn't so much now in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. Right? So in the spiritual realm, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So there is this very difficult statement about Christ spiritually preaching to people who are in prison, and those people are linked to the people who heard the gospel in Noah's time. How do we explain that? Well, the best answer, as far as I'm aware, is not that Jesus, between his death and resurrection, went into hell and preached to the bound spirits there. There is no second chance. Once we're dead, we're dead. What it means, in my view, is that Jesus Christ preached through Noah. The Spirit of Jesus used Noah when he preached the gospel to those people who heard it, who are now dead. And now they've lost the opportunity to be saved. That's the best explanation, I think, of that. And it brings back home to us how vital preaching is. In the words of Richard Baxter, preaching isn't entertainment, you know. Baxter said, preach as ne'er to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. And preaching isn't just lecturing. We need Christ to come by his Spirit to us, even tonight, as I am preaching. Now, let's look at the verses this evening, which I think are even more difficult. So we've mentioned Noah and the people who heard the gospel through him. So let's take verse 20. Who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, dear me, what does that mean? And how can Peter say that Paul's writings are very difficult to be understood when Peter himself is even harder than Paul? Well, what do you do when you come across a very difficult and complicated passage, even in terms of the structure? Well, this is what I do, and maybe this will help us tonight. You break it down into smaller pieces. So all I want us to do tonight is look at this extremely complicated sentence and break it up into little pieces. So the first thing we need to do is look at that word anti-type. What's an anti-type? You've got the ark. Now the ark was not just an ark, it was more than that, it was a type. It was a symbol. And the antitype of the ark is Jesus Christ. The ark saved God's people in the Old Testament. That's the type. the antitype is the real thing, Jesus Christ. Now, we all understand that. But the problem here, when we look at antitype, is we're told it's not so much the ark that's the type, but the floodwaters during Noah's time. And then it's not Christ that's the antitype, but our baptism. Well, dear me, how can one's baptism be something that saves us? We all agree that the physical ordinance of baptism won't save one soul. So look at what's in brackets. I think that's important. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So what Peter is saying is, I'm saying now that baptism is an antitype, but I'm not referring to physical baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That's something physical. So we're thinking now in a spiritual sense. I hope you're still with me. So you've got Noah's flood and the waters of the flood. That's the type. The antitype, the real thing, is baptism. Now, how do we interpret that? I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 12. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, that is Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't refer to Jesus baptizing with the Spirit. That's what we looked at on Pentecost Sunday. This is every believer now being joined into Christ by the Spirit when we're regenerated. So when we see the word baptism, we mustn't instinctively think of water baptism. I think some people, they always see baptism as referring to that. Remember what Peter is telling us here. He's saying Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. What I'm talking about here is in the spiritual realm. Very well, the flood waters in Noah's day is the type. Baptism is the antitype, but it's not water baptism. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's spiritual baptism. And I would say it's our being joined to Christ at the moment we're converted. Or if you still want to have baptism mentioned here, water baptism, it's not so much what happens when a person goes into the water. It's what's signified by that, which is the same thing. Being joined to Christ and being cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So can you see now why there is a right antitype here? I can't get excited about water baptism, you see. When a man asked me after I preached the gospel with some liberty in a church in London when I was a student, the first question he asked me was I a Baptist? Dear me, I thought. You've got to have your priorities right. It's not water baptism that's important, but whether we're baptized into Jesus Christ. And then, look at the terms here. This is why these verses are so difficult. You think you've partly understood one difficulty, and then you have another difficulty. It's like climbing a mountain. You think you've reached the summit, but when you get to that top, you see that the summit is still ahead of you. And look at the way the flood is described. While the ark was being prepared, verse 20, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Through water. They weren't saved from water. Now, that's what we would have put there. That the ark provided a means of escape from the flood waters. But what Peter is saying here is that the waters of Noah's flood was God's judgment, and the thing that was God's judgment was also the thing that saved them. How do you understand that? Well, we can understand it in terms of the physics, that as the flood waters came down, the ark, which had been standing on dry land, the ark was buoyed up by the flood waters. But how do I understand that spiritually? If you're still with me. Turn to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 22. Some of the disciples wanted to sit with Jesus when he got to his kingdom. And you know what he said? You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? What was the cup he was about to drink? The cup of the wrath of God. What was the flood? The flood was the wrath of God. Listen how he goes on. And be baptized with a baptism that I am baptized with. What was the baptism Jesus was about to be baptized with? It was the wrath of God being taken on our behalf on the cross. So, isn't this glorious? Just as the flood waters was God's judgment destroying impenitent sinners in Noah's day, so it was through the judgment of God that those in the ark were saved. And as we noted this morning, God's judgment isn't ignored in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's judgment is fulfilled by the gospel. If you want to know where God's judgment is at its most intense, you go back 2,000 years ago to Calvary when Jesus was baptized with the flood of the wrath of God. And then if you turn to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is referring there to Jonah going into the belly of the whale and Jonah being thrown into the depths. And this is how Jesus puts it in Matthew 12, verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And what did Jonah say when he was in the belly of the whale? All thy billows and all thy waves passed over me. And didn't Jesus, in effect, take all the waves, all the billows of the flood of your sin and mine and God's judgment upon it? So can you see now why the type is the flood and the anti-type is our being baptized into Jesus Christ, especially into his death? So that's one phrase, anti-type. And then look at another phrase, the one in brackets. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The pledge of a good conscience toward God. Ah, some people say. I think they read it superficially. The baptism here is water baptism. So the pledge of a good conscience must mean the pledge I make when I am baptized. I am saying to all and sundry that I've believed in Jesus Christ and I'm going to follow him. Well, that of course is true when we're baptized. But again, I think there's a depth to these words which such an interpretation misses out upon. Now, what does a pledge mean? When you get to a certain age, you know exactly what a pledge means because you have to sign legal documents. If you buy a house and you have a contract, you have to sign that contract. You're making a pledge that you're going to fulfill the part of the contract that belongs to you. And of course, there's an element of making a pledge when we believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not belittling that, and baptism is a sign of that. But isn't there something more than that here? When we're thinking of a pledge of a good conscience, can I ask you, what's your reason for a good conscience tonight? I always remember being struck by Derek Swan saying to me about the Scottish Covenanters, great men, great faith. But they signed that covenant with their own blood. And Derek said, that's not right. It's not the blood of men signing a covenant that we should concentrate on. But we should think of another covenant and of another's blood. And, oh, my friends, shouldn't the pledge of a good conscience here, the conscience is ours. But whose is the pledge? I don't think it's yours and mine. Isn't it the pledge that God the Son undertook? when he contracted, that's not a strong enough term, is it? When he covenanted with his Father to save a people. The ark that Noah was building, that was part of the covenant of grace. When you look at the Old Testament, you see all these different manifestations of the covenant of grace. And then you come to the antitype, Jesus Christ. And when you look at his death on the cross, what have you got there? What you've got there, my friends, is the signing of the covenant. And he signed it with his own precious blood. As we'll be saying later on in the communion, this is my blood which was shed for you. I don't want to be glorifying in the blood of the Scottish Covenanters. I'm encouraged by their stand, but it's not their blood that gives my conscience peace. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's the covenant that he made between himself and his Father. And when we're joined to Jesus, when we're baptized into him, aren't our consciences washed in his blood? Our feet still need to be cleansed. But aren't we experiencing the liberation of a clear conscience? The pledge of a good conscience. Can I put it like this? Where do you turn to when you're assaulted by the devil? What's your recourse when you have a bad conscience? When Satan shows you your sins, what do you do? Do you say, it's all right, at such and such a date, I trusted in Jesus Christ? Do you put your faith in your testimony? You can't do that. That's not going to give you any peace. Or do you look back to your baptism? Again, there's nothing wrong with doing that, but you can't rely on that for a clear conscience. There's only one place to look. There's only one place. To Jesus Christ on the cross, taking the flood of God's judgments on our behalf. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I don't look within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Think of floods. His oath, his covenants, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. Are you being flooded at the moment? Maybe literally. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. So the antitype, being joined to Christ, being baptized into him, he on the cross took the flood of God's judgments. The pledge of a good conscience, his pledge, gives my conscience peace. And yes, as a result of that, I stand. Think of Noah. Do you know how many years Noah preached for? I'm never going to preach for this long. 120 years. I think I'm coming up to 20 years soon as a pastor. 120 years. Do you know how many converts he saw? Was it about 5 or 6? 120 years and that many converts? Noah Bach, how did you manage? How did you carry on? And I'm sure Noah's answer would have been, him, he's my pledge. And if you want to keep on keeping on, then look to Jesus Christ. And you will then be able to have that stance that Noah had. And then one last phrase, which again is a difficult phrase. We're told then that we're saved not by his death, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you ignore the bit we've just looked at in brackets, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus. How does that happen? Surely it is work on the cross that saves us. If he cried, it is finished, why are we told here about his resurrection? Let me read you some verses in Romans. I think it's the end of Romans 4. It's either the end of Romans 4 or the end of Romans 3. It is put like this. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our offenses, the death and the cross, and was raised again for our justification. Can you see? The resurrection is tied to our acceptance before God. How come? Well, we mentioned amen this morning. So be it. I agree. Do you know what the resurrection was? Was it David Morris who used this illustration? I like this illustration. I think David Morris said, the resurrection was God the Father saying amen to the death of his son. You know, sometimes in Welsh chapels, if you say something as a preacher that somebody really agrees with, they say amen. And Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father in whom he is well pleased. And he says amen in raising him from the dead. So how do I know if the Father has accepted the sacrifice of his Son? He's raised. How do I know if what Jesus did on the cross in shedding his blood will cleanse my guilty conscience? I look at an empty tomb and I see that he's no longer there. He's alive. The amening of the work of redemption. And if you think of the pledge that the Son made to the Father, the resurrection is vital in that. That's why I asked Tony to announce John 6 as the reading. Let me read a couple of verses in John 6. This is the pledge that the Father and the Son made. Verse 39 of John 6. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Blessed prospect. We're not just joined to Jesus in his death. We're joined to him in his resurrection. That's why Iris could say, some of her last words were, I'm going to the land of the living. We are the ones still in the land of the dying. The resurrection. What's a prospect to look forward to. I want to finish with this illustration. We got to get to communion, and may that follow on from this message, because here is a graphic reminder of the pledge that the Son undertook in going to that cross. But I want to mention Shackleton. Have you heard of Shackleton, Ernest Shackleton, and his rescue mission? Ernest Shackleton, at the start of the 20th century, took a crew, and they were planning to go all the way to the South Pole, but their ship, the Endurance, got stuck in pack ice, and they couldn't get there. And they had to abandon their ship, and they were stranded on Elephant Island. Strange name, I know, but Elephant Island, and they didn't have much food. They had to live on whale meat, and they were stuck there. And Shackleton knew that unless he did something, they were going to die there. And so this is what happened. This is a lovely illustration of the pledge that Jesus Christ made with the Father. I've got to get my dates right here. It was 24th of April, 1916, over 100 years ago. Shackleton and five other men set sail from Elephant Island. Do you know how far they had to go to the nearest civilization? There was a whale station on South Georgia Island, 800 miles away. 800 miles across rough oceans with a current that was taking them further eastwards, and they didn't have the technology we had, and they had enough food for 4 weeks, and if they didn't make South Georgia in 4 weeks, they'd be dead. On the 10th of May, they arrived on the west side of South Georgia. And they were dehydrated, they were hungry, they were completely wrecked. The problem was there was no civilization on the west side. The whaling station was on the east side. And there was no path between. They had to cross 100 miles of jagged mountains and glaciers and crevices. And Shackleton left two of his men on the west side of the island, and the three of them crossed over. They took the 10th of May, they crossed, and they arrived the 20th of May. Is that 10 days? 10 days. 10 days. And they arrived. And several months later, they were able to reach those waiting on Elephant Island. Can you imagine those on Elephant Island thinking, he hasn't made it. There's no way they're going to come back to us. Month after month has gone. And then one day, seeing the rescue vessel, I'm sure their hearts would have skipped a beat. And you know what Shackleton said? He wrote to his wife, I've had to edit it a bit. I've done it. Not one life is lost. And we have been through hell. That's nothing compared to what one man, he didn't need a crew, what one man, Jesus Christ, did. He went all the way to hell on that cross. He suffered hell, eternal hell, condensed for a matter of hours. And he did it so that all who are joined to him will one day be raised to life. And you know what? He's going to say to not his wife, but his father, I've lost not one. All here. Don't you find, even in these difficult verses, something to warm the cockles of your spiritual hearts, that I'm in Christ. I'm in the endurance vessel, if you want, and he will take me home. Oh, my friend, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, look more and more to him. Don't think of your faithfulness. Don't think of your pledge. Derive peace and stability from what he has done and will do to bring you home. And what a day it will be. You know, the resurrection morning, when he returns and when he raises us up to be with him. What a morning that will be. Father, here they are, all those that you gave to me. I've lost none. Praise be to his name. Amen.